And welcome in once again to the Sabbatarianism Podcast, a podcast for Sabbatarians by Sabbatarians. My name is Justin Hoos. I am your host. This is episode 11, part 9 of the History of the Covenants with Richard Davis, who is back with me again. He's kind enough to come back in. Hello, Richard.
Hello.
Thanks for coming back. So we are going to get back into your paper here. We're at the return of the captivity. Is there anything you want to go over or recap or anything like that before we get started?
No, I don't think so. It's just pick up right where we left off.
Okay, well, then we can go ahead and get started as soon as you're ready.
Return from the captivity. At the prophesied time, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Yeshua were instrumental in bringing back a relatively small number of the Jews, some of Benjamin and a number of Levites, to rebuild the city. They were resisted by the nations around. Ezra, the priest and scribe, was then instrumental in codifying the scriptures and reinstituting the way of God. He made extreme effort to reestablish everything as it had been formerly, including the smallest detail. Any decisions on matters that were not written or clearly understood were postponed until there could be a priest restored with a Urim and a Thummim. There is no scriptural evidence that this ever occurred, as God had stripped them of their ability to inquire of him. It is claimed by some that Ezra was a second Moses who instituted a new system. This claim, however, is contrary to all scriptural evidence and is most likely the smokescreen that Judaism uses to blame their alterations of God's law on Ezra. Or rather, they claim that Ezra had God's authority to change things, which is a claim that is contrary to all scripture. While rebuilding the city, they were troubled on every side, just as Gabriel had predicted. The project was finally completed under the rule of Nehemiah. Immediately, the priests and Levites began to corrupt the laws of Moses for personal gain. They showed partiality in the law, which is a fatal flaw of many leaders when they decide in their own minds that because of their exalted position, the rules for everyone else do not apply to them. They married foreign wives, unjustly divorcing their correct wives. They robbed the offerings and the tithes, and nothing correctly was brought into the storehouse of the temple for God's service. The only tithe that was ever to be brought to the store chambers of the temple was the tithe of the tithe that was given to the priests in the temple by the Levites. It was 1/10 of the national tithe, or increased tax. This national tithe went to the Levites in their cities, as they were the public servants, both to the people and the priest in their temple service at the appropriate time. They had been admonished never to corrupt the ways of God concerning these matters, on penalty of death. That's in Numbers 18:32. When the Levites came up to the temple to serve at their appointed time, they were not given provisions by the priest. Both the Levites and priests had corrupted this procedure. As a result of all this corruption, the people began to despise the offerings and tithes to the Lord and did not bring them up. This is not the first instance where this corrupt priesthood had done this. It's also noted in 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17, where the sins of the sons of Eli are recorded. Their improper use of God's offerings had led to the people abhorring the offerings of the Lord. The prophet Malachi trumpeted God's warning against these priests and Levites concerning their misuse of what was given to God, primarily taking it for their own gain. He tells them that the whole nation is accursed because of this. Nehemiah returned from Babylon, threw the improper leaders out of the temple, and restored everything in its current correct manner. Then the people freely brought what they had been holding back up to the temple. You find that in Nehemiah 13. All the witnesses of Scripture, including Ezekiel 33, verse 30 through 33, and Zechariah 11,
7,
witnessed that the spiritual leaders of Judah had never repented while in captivity. Despite Eli's and Nehemiah's efforts, they would continue on a downward spiral for centuries while claiming they were righteous.
So a couple things. It's despite Ezra and Nehemiah's. You had said Eli there.
Ezra, okay.
You know, despite their efforts. Mm-hmm. But up above that, when rebuilding the city, they were troubled on every side, just as Gabriel had predicted. Is that the Gabriel prophecy in Daniel?
Daniel 9.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Just wondering yes. there.
Yes.
So here we're learning about the corruption of the priesthood.
Yes.
And that's what Malachi is all
that's
about.
That's what Malachi
you pointed
is all
out
about.
Here.
Yeah.
So, and I think you go into this further here of where that corruption comes from.
Yeah. The corruption of Esau. The corruption of the priests and Levites, which is the subject of God's warning given through Malachi, apparently originates from a familiar ancient source. An emphatic clue to this source is given at the very beginning of the letter, Malachi 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Here God addresses this message to the entire nation of Israel as a warning, much like a public proclamation. This would include the entire nation, not just the people of Judah in the area of Jerusalem. However, the source of condemnation throughout the message is directed toward the corrupt priests and leaders in order to expose them. Continuing in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom had said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. It's apparent from this text concerning Esau that these people had begun to make the inroads into the leadership and priestly philosophy of Israel in that day. The term desolate refers throughout Scripture to the absence of God's presence throughout among any people. Thus, an Edomite spiritual or priestly influence is trying to take this role within Israel in order to restore God's presence from their point of view. From the days of his conflict with Jacob, Esau had sought to regain the promises of Abraham he had lost. When he met Jacob returning from Syria, his attitude was one of superiority and dismissal of anything Jacob had apparently believing that God's gift to him of Seir was the fulfillment of the blessing. In Genesis 33, we find that. Jacob had tricked him by feigning submission and agreeing to go and live in Esau's land, thus being under his rule. When Esau left, Jacob turned and went to Canaan instead. Esau was the one who had married into the Canaanite lineage and constantly followed after their ways. His nephew Judah was afflicted with the same weakness. We can read Genesis 38 for that. The Edomites' attempt to regain what was not theirs is the only logical reason for any of this to be mentioned in the opening verses of Malachi. They continually attempt to usurp God's will concerning the heritage of Abraham that was proclaimed before Esau's birth. Likewise, Judah has continually used the scepter promise to try to claim the birthright and the blessings given to Joseph and his sons in Genesis 48. At some point during or after the Malachi period, the philosophy concerning a superior priesthood from the heritage of the sages began, and the opening verses of Malachi give weight to the evidence it was originating from an Edomite priestly influence. Through this prophet, God states that it is the act of Esau trying to reclaim the heritage of Abraham by coming to reestablish what they falsely believe is the presence of God through them. The only biblical example of this priestly role was the sages of Esau or Teman, which include the most corrupt priest of the Lord mentioned to this time. This was Balaam, son of Beor. The sages of Edom are mentioned in Obadiah 8. There is strong evidence that Job was an Edomite king as well and served God correctly. Throughout the ages, there's always been individuals from many heritages who sought God correctly, as a witness to us all. This does not, however, sidetrack the correct flow of Abraham's promises. Abraham had been careful to remove all his later sons from the presence of Isaac in order to relieve him from any confrontation about this matter. Satan has tried to use singular examples to this end, in order to confuse those who are not willing to search these matters thoroughly. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was also a priest, showing there was a heritage of priests within the other children of Abraham's lineage. Jethro's ancestor, Midian, was the son of Abraham by Keturah. It was apparent that while Jethro advised Moses wisely and likely was his teacher for 40 years, in no way did he try to inject himself into the proper role of a priest of the Lord within the legality of the promises. This role was given to Aaron alone. The text of Numbers 10:29-31 shows the humility of Jethro, also called Reuel, along with his unwillingness to insert himself into the passage of the promises where he didn't belong. The history of the other children of Abraham was to deny the true passage of the heritage of Abraham's promises through Israel and to claim it for themselves. This still continues today through the heritage of the Muslims and others. Many of these people are the descendants of Midian and Ishmael who blended together in ancient times. When the Israelites first came out of Egypt, they were attacked by the Amalekites, who were the children of Amalek, a son of Esau. In the days of Saul, God had commanded him to destroy Agag, their king, along with all the people and goods due to the evil they harbored in their society. Saul's refusal to do so brought about his downfall. Doeg, the Edomite, had been the one who influenced Saul to kill all the priests of the Lord, except for Zadok and Abiathar. Haman, a descendant of Agag, had been the one who sought to destroy the Israelites while in the captivity in the days of Esther. Only the bravery of Esther and Mordecai had prevented this. Being the ultimate deceiver, the spirit of Esau now sought to extend his claim of the birthright through his priests, who were some of the worst offenders when it came to blending the ways of the Lord with pagan religions. Instead of standing outside and openly opposing the chosen priesthood, they blended with him. Hundreds of years later, during the reign of John Hyrcanus I, about 129 BC, the physical tribes of Esau blended with the Jews who were centered around Judea as well. The heritage of the sages is the lineage from which the Pharisees claimed their role. Yet it has been extended through the rabbis of today. All this is a false priesthood which extends the perverted practices of Esau. And that is, I might add, blending God's ways with the ways of other gods, making up their own rules.
Well, and it's very devious. I think you make a great point here of saying instead of just standing outside and debating and trying to win it, they've subverted and tried to blend
Destroy it from within.
Yeah.
It is from this early spiritual source that the origin of rabbinical Judaism begins. It's based on a belief that the Jews were chosen by God as a biological race and because of their genetic superiority to bring about an earthly Jewish kingdom in which Gentiles adhere to so-called Noahide laws but are subject to rabbinical authority. Nowhere is this teaching found in the pages of the scriptures. Notwithstanding, this error seeks to extend the presence of God among men through the blessings of the physical aspect of the promises, thus denying the correct order of the birthright, the spiritual aspect. Their concept of the Messiah is that he will be a Jewish king who will bring this about through the Jews as a superior people. This seeks to extend the Redeemer role through a plural seed, the Jews, which is a blasphemous claim that denies the true Messiah. It is this error, begun and promoted by this corrupt priesthood, which had long been removed from God's presence, which precipitated their confrontation with the true Messiah when he walked the earth. Both Judaism and other so-called messianic faiths extend this foundational error today. In order to try to refute this, some point to Christ's instructions to obey the Pharisees as they sat in Moses' seat. They then use this to falsely claim that Christ acknowledged the teachings of these men. This shows a gross misunderstanding of the legal issues involved. When Israel demanded a king in the days of Samuel, thus setting up a secular government in the manner of the Gentiles, God stated that he would allow no further changes. They would have to live with the convolution that would result. 1 Samuel 8, verse 18. The failure of the kings of Israel is a matter of record, and God placed the blame for all this squarely on the people who originally demanded it. See Jeremiah 11. Then once placed under the curses, they were to submit to the yoke of Babylon, which would entail the rule of superior nations which would reign over them. By the time of Christ, this had been passed to the Roman Empire. The corrupt Pharisees sat in the rule of civil leadership by the consent of this empire, being a further degradation of the civil arrangement the evil-hearted people of Israel had demanded, beginning with the mediator at the foot of the mountain and demanding a king after the manner of the Gentiles. Christ was simply emphasizing his former edict that he had placed on them when they demanded a king. They had to live with what became of their disobedience. Furthermore, the rule of the Pharisees, who bore the evil spirit of the ancient illegitimate sages, drew its immediate approval from King Herod, who was actually an Edomian or Edomite king himself, and that's Herod the Great. He was not a Jew.
I want to kind of talk about this for a second, because maybe this isn't... I pre-read, and I wanted to talk about it. Maybe we need to go a little bit further here, but Christ repeatedly warned his followers to avoid any of the philosophy and doctrines of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is the next sentence here.
Yes. Matthew 16.
But yet he's told them to obey the instructions of the Pharisees. So we got to kind of
parse civil leadership out.
Yeah.
Just like you and I are ordered to go before the judges of this nation, and we have an issue and do what we're told. And that's the role the Moses seat, it was called, carried out. Secular leadership. It wasn't spiritual guidance.
Okay, so that's why there's a difference between doing what they say civilly versus the ceremonial hand washing and the stuff that he blatantly did in disrespect to them.
Or their misinterpretations of what God's word says. And they had to do that in order to even read their existence as spiritual leaders into being. They turn to verses here and there and just twist them around and read things into it that's not there.
So Romans 13, we're to do what the laws of the land that God puts us in. We are to obey those so long as they do not come into conflict with God's law.
That's right.
Okay. But you're speaking here of spiritual stuff.
That's right.
If we come to a place where in the laws of this land they start making spiritual edicts, then we don't have to adhere to those.
No. The examples, I believe, were given to us in the book of Daniel and the book of Esther. How those people who followed God,
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego,
yes,
were like, no, we're not going to bow down to that.
Yes.
Okay.
That doesn't give legitimacy to the Pharisees as being a priesthood. It just means they were the secular rulers within Jewish society that was okayed by the Romans.
Yeah, that's the part I wanted to kind of bring out in this,
yeah,
is you're speaking on a civil, obey the Pharisees from a civil standpoint,
yes,
not a spiritual
standpoint.
Okay.
The Sadducees represented the corrupted Aaronic priesthood, and the Pharisees represented a false priesthood which originated within the philosophy of Esau and the sages. The message of Obadiah gives God's declaration of both these efforts by Esau, how both these efforts by Esau will end up. The prophet begins by relating the repeated efforts of Esau's lineage to assist in the destruction of the Israelites. Obadiah 16 And verse 17, that's verses 16 and 17. There's only one chapter in Obadiah. Verifies the establishment of their priesthood in God's holy mountain. The final verses of this prophecy verify that all their efforts will be destroyed when Jacob and Joseph are finally restored to their rightful heritage. This warning is something that should be taken seriously by any who attempt to integrate the Jewish or so-called oral law, myths, traditions, or interpretations into the worship of the Messiah. We should be careful in differentiating between the laws, statutes, and commandments of God, which he gave to Israel, versus those things which they've turned them into. Likewise, we should be aware of the evil influence which is behind all this apostasy.
And just like you said with Esau, how they came in and did it like in a subversive way.
Yes.
These people today
do the same thing.
They come at us in a subversive way and try and intermingle with us and try and, as you stated before we hit record here, they try and just put in a little bit of leavening here and there so that it will leaven the whole lump.
Right.
And you have to be on guard for that. They will try to infiltrate just about anywhere.
Those who refuse to hear the edict of Jeremiah 19:7 or ignore the clear words of Jeremiah 8:8, along with giving credence to the false claim of the sages, are playing with fire. Looking to Judaism or any other belief system which denies the true Christ in order to determine how a believer in the Messiah should honor God's law is a deadly trap. Those who do this are going along with the deceptions of Judah, which refuse to honor the word of the Lord concerning this issue in an attempt to extend an authority and role which was officially stripped from them hundreds of years before Christ and made complete at the time of his death. Even though the counsel of the Lord was stripped from them in Jeremiah 19, the lawgiver role was not to be officially removed until Shiloh comes. This is the first coming of Christ. This interim time is described by Paul as God's long endurance of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Esau's attempt to regain the promises and Judah's attempt to take the heritage of Joseph is blended together as their people merge into one people after the return from the captivity. This evil spiritual alliance will extend throughout all human history until Christ returns to set this matter in order. Jeremiah 31 and Obadiah. This matter is also addressed within the text of Ezekiel 36, 1 through 3, verse 5, verse 8 through 9, and 11. Furthermore, Isaiah 63 is a reasoning of the mind and spirit of people of Edom, when they seek to take the birthright back after Israel's failure. Even though God had committed them to the proper sinful role before Esau's birth, as affirmed by Paul in Romans 9, they seek to claim that he's their God and Redeemer at the same time and then place themselves on his holy mountain as the proper children of Abraham's promises. Isaiah 63 begins with the statement of, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah?" This is Esau, of course. Not understanding the subject or theme of this chapter, most have falsely interpreted it as a prophecy concerning Christ. All capitalized first-person pronouns which follow this statement should not be capitalized as they refer to Esau and not Christ. Esau comes from Edom boasting of his own righteousness to save him. He goes on to witness that his garments have been stained with blood by his warring and vengeance with Israel, and there was no one to uphold what he considered his just cause. Therefore, he said, "My own arm has brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples of Israel, of course, in my anger and brought down their strength to the earth." Verses 5 and 6. Obadiah relates how they attacked Israel and aided the enemy at the moment of Babylon's attack. And these words of Esau then speaks of what he perceives to be his honor of God and of his goodness toward them, God's goodness toward them, us, the Edomites, and also the house of Israel, verse 7. He then relates the way that God led Israel and how they betrayed him. Then the latter part of the chapter portrays the mind of Esau as he views himself justified by assuming the role which God has not given him. Verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? Where are your tender mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear?" Romans 9, verses 10, 9 and 10. I guess that refers to verse 23. "Return from your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance," originally. "Your holy people, Israel, have possessed it for a little time. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary," speaking of Israel, their vowed adversary from Genesis 14, 17, verse 14. The Amalekites were children of Esau. "We have become like those of old over whom you never rule, those who were never called by your name." A careful reading of Isaiah 63 reveals Esau's reasoning when they seek to establish themselves and their religion on God's holy mountain after Israel is cut off. Malachi 1 and Obadiah's message is God's answer to them. Their presence will remain there, however, until Jacob and Joseph's birthright is finally established at the second return of Christ. And that's what the book of Obadiah addresses.
That's really interesting. I've never heard anyone else bring that out, that it's actually Esau that's speaking in Isaiah 63, not Messiah. And yeah, you're right, they've capitalized all the pronouns in there so that it looks like it is Messiah, and it leads a lot of people off on that.
I have not searched every Bible, but I've been told that the Geneva Bible is the only one that correctly refers to the Esau as the one who's talking here.
That preceded the King James. That was before the King James.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really interesting. I'm really glad you put that in here, that a careful Isaiah 63 is talking about Esau, and Malachi 1 and Obadiah are God's answer to that.
Yes.
That's
you
really
will
interesting.
Never establish it here. God will make sure it does not continue. This entire establishment of a false priesthood from the heritage of the sages was precipitated by the evil of Edom trying to reclaim the birthright which he had despised. However, his greed and paganizing of God's ways will permeate the traditions of the Pharisees along with rabbinical Judaism, which is an extension of that corrupted spiritual heritage. Regardless of Esau's end and Nehemiah's best effort, regardless of Ezra's and Nehemiah's best efforts, the return from the exile marked the official beginning of Judaism. This fact is clearly stated in official Jewish religious history. No longer did they view the scripture as a source of truth, except in a historical sense. They believed that the scriptures must only be understood through the lens of their oral, so-called oral documents, which include the Babylonian Talmud, Jerusalem Talmud, Mishnah, and Midrash, which were concocted from their oral traditions of the Pharisees and rabbis. All this oral law tradition had officially been constructed once they had been removed as the counsel of the Lord, Jeremiah 19, verse 7. And after that, I might add in here, if you read Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 20, you see that during the captivity in that span of time, God refused to ever let them acquire of him or have contact with him at all. Though Ezra made sincere efforts to weed this pollution out and establish everything properly, as witnessed by the scriptures, these men eventually blame all their rejection of what God ordained on Ezra. Nowhere was Ezra given the right to change anything, and there's no scriptural evidence that he did. All this tradition comes from the corrupted Judaism that was brought back from Babylon and has continued to evolve until this day. The period of time between the covenants is the time that the enemy came to live in God's dwelling place, 1 Samuel 2. In this ancient time of Eli, God had declared the progressive end of the physical priesthood. First, he said that he would cut off the arm of Aaron, the father who made the original covenant with in Egypt. And Eli's arm was the extension of Ithamar's house. This was cut off in the days of Solomon, 2 Kings 2:27. Or is that 1 Kings 2? I don't know. I said 2 Kings here, but I believe that's 1 Kings 2:27. The only arm left would be that of Eleazar through Phinehas. When that was interrupted because of disobedience, the enemy would come to dwell in his house until cast down by the high priest who had walked before his anointed people forever, 1 Samuel 2:35, and that's referring to Christ. Malachi's last prophecy is to predict the Elijah that was to come in preparation for the Messiah. Next, we'll talk about the two shepherds. Along with Malachi, the prophet Zechariah is one of the last voices that God used before he went silent in his direct revelation to Israel until the time of Christ. This prophet revealed many events for the future regarding God's people. One of these prophecies foretold the coming of two shepherds who would be sent by God. Zechariah 11 begins this theme by first discussing the downfall of Judah. Beginning in verse 4, God predicts the coming of the true shepherd who would be betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. This wage would then be given to the potter. This is a prediction of the Messiah who would come to be betrayed and killed. This act would break the former covenant with the two houses of Israel. This had also been prophesied in Isaiah 8. All this addresses the first coming of the Messiah. In Zechariah 11, verses 15 through 17, God predicts that he would also send a false shepherd who would be marked by his false spirit regardless of the message he professed. He and those he inspires will actually be there to falsely rule and take from those they claim to shepherd. Now, this is a spiritual leader, not a human. But this spirit and these actions show up in human leadership.
In the human history?
Yes.
Okay.
Over and over. They will be like a predator that kills a sheep, eats all the fat from it, breaks open the hooves to get the last morsel of meat for their own food. But this shepherd and all he represents will be eventually destroyed. Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 11, had also spoken of a false prophet that God would send to the purpose and the purpose of that individual. Within this text, he states that if anyone comes before him but does not truly want to obey God's commandments with his whole heart, but instead honors his own idols, he, God, would raise up a prophet for those people according to the weakness of their hearts and bring destruction on both them and the false prophet. This is actually speaking of the one who would become known as the Antichrist. The Antichrist is an evil spirit, but each individual or religious system that he will historically work through is also legitimately known by that term, though he comes by the act of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 12, he's actually ordained by God to this end. And here Paul reveals that God actually initiates this deception and allows it for his purpose.
For God's purpose,
yes,
is what you're saying right there, right?
Yeah. It's like he said in Ezekiel, I will answer you with a false prophet according to the corruption that's in your heart. It separates those who follow him with their whole hearts from those who don't, according to the edict of Deuteronomy 29:14-29. All these things are legally stated in the Bible. The tares are being separated from the wheat. In other words, if one professes to be of God or Christ, but a love for God's commandments, laws, and ways are not within him, God will not plead with him forever. Eventually, he will send a lying prophet to tell him that the desires of his heart are acceptable to follow, thus separating him according to the edict of Deuteronomy 29. Paul also acknowledges this purpose of heresies and false prophets in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 19. Jude 4 also testifies of the Spirit and its workers as those ordained of old to this condemnation. They go after the error of Balaam, who was a preacher for hire or for the money or profit, the way of Cain, which was rejection of God's laws or trying to do away with them, and the gainsay or argument of Korah. At the time of Moses, he had sought to place himself where the mediator belonged, including the high priest. Today, Christ alone is our high priest, and one called to be a servant minister should never seek to take the role of what Christ alone may do. Korah and his followers despised their proper role and sought to place themselves where they do not belong in God's order. This was the ancient sin of Satan. Ezekiel 34 is an extensive text describing the oppression and chaos that the men following this confusion will bring about, along with the harm they do to God's people until the true shepherd returns, once again, to shepherd his people properly. This condition had existed among the sinful priesthood of ancient Israel and is passed by this evil spirit to God's new covenant people as well. This text states that this condition will exist until he personally returns and corrects it.
Wow, that's interesting. There was something in here I wanted to ask you about, but didn't want to stop in the middle of it. He will send the lying spirit. That's not unprecedented.
No, he said he would.
Well, and also in the book, what is it, in Kings, when the two kings are standing there and yes. All the prophets are telling them, yeah, go down, you'll conquer it. And then they send for a real man of God and he comes and...
Yeah, that's in the days of Ahab and Jehoshaphat.
Okay.
And Paul says there in Thessalonians, God has given people in the church lying spirit sent them strong delusion, it said, so that they would believe a lie.
Because of what's in their
heart. They did not have a true love for the truth.
Right.
That edict is first given in Deuteronomy 29, is repeated in Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel 20, and in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians,
Hard for people to believe, but it's the truth.
Yes.
And there's precedence of it in the Bible.
Absolutely. If one really doesn't want to get rid of his own prejudices and his own what he wants to believe and just submit to God regardless of what it costs, then God will send him a lying spirit to tell him what he wants to do is okay.
Yep.
And a prophet to tell him. And that's where the false prophet role comes from.
Wow. Okay.
Okay, we'll talk about the time between the covenants. During the interim between the covenants, the world-ruling successors of Babylon ruled over the area of Judea. The Jews remained there by the will of those nations and were still under the yoke of Babylon. The Jewish leaders and priesthood became more and more corrupt. They interpreted God's laws to their own advantage and brought much of Babylonian paganism along with worship practices of other gods into their society, just as they had anciently done. The priesthood was a position of power that often went to the highest bidder. Once again, they had not obeyed and had corrupted God's ways, though still preserved by God's promise to Abraham, in this condition of diminished allotment. As stated previously, much of this perversion is blamed on Ezra. The claim is that he was the second Moses who God used to institute a new worship system. Now, that's just a lie. Ezra never did any of that. All of this is simply Jewish myth and tradition, which is apparently used as a smokescreen to give their degradation of God's covenants legitimacy. A careful examination of Ezra's letter within the scripture shows his extreme detail to establish the former order of Moses with no exception. He would not even make a decision concerning issues of judgment until a priest with the Urim and the Thummim could stand up. There's no factual scriptural witness this ever occurred. God was not ready to cast them off completely under the conditions of the Sinai curses, as he predicted in 2 Kings 23, until they had fulfilled their final act of evil. Daniel refers to this as finishing the transgression in Daniel 9:24. Paul refers to this act and assigns it to Judah as well in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 23:32. In addition to the spiritual degradation of the Jewish religion during this time, the Jews who had returned to this area began to blend with other people. Around 129 B.C., the Edomite, or Edomians they were called then, nation to the south, became one people with the Jews when they were conquered and given this option as the only way they could stay in their land. From then on, the Jews of that area and the people of Ezra had become blended together. It was actually, I might say, the area of Samaria and the Edomian Empire were folded in this manner. Esau was always forbidden to have any part in the promises of Abraham. King Herod, at the birth of Christ, was an Edomite who claimed the nationality of a Jew and was accepted as such because, at least on the surface, he accepted their religion, but he was not physically a Jew.
Those who say they are Jews but are not, actually of the synagogue of Satan. He was chief among the beginning of that.
Yes, and he's the one who initially tried to kill Christ after somewhat within the first couple of years after he was born.
Yep.
All these corruptions existed within the Edomite Jewish population around Judea, along with their first century religion, set the stage for what the Messiah faced when he walked the earth. And that's why he called them the children of Satan.
All right, let's continue on with the next part here is John the Baptist. John was the son of a priest and the cousin of Jesus. He was born approximately 6 months earlier than our Savior. He was the first fulfillment of the Elijah to come that had been prophesied by Malachi. He came to prepare the people for the Lord, Luke 1 and verse 17. He rejected the corrupt religious order that existed in Judea. This order was the last vestige of the corruption which they had made of the lawgiver. John's father was a priest, and he would not have been in line to inherit that position himself.
No, he would have been in line. John would have been in line.
Yeah, that's it. And this is something we've talked about that really blew me away as we went through the New Testament is he was in line to be a priest and he flat rejected it.
Mm-hmm.
So let me start over here. John's father was a priest and he would have been in line to inherit that position himself. However, in order to come out of it and obey God, he chose to go to the wilderness in order to call people out of this corrupt system and teach them the truth. He baptized them unto repentance from disobedience to the law. He was preparing a people who would at least be obedient to the former covenant correctly in order for Christ to then call them to the higher covenant. To those who have, more will be given. To those who have not, even what they have shall be taken away. Christ uses this principle in the parable of the talents, but it is first used as he explains his reasons for speaking in parables to the Jews. True to the prophecies of Isaiah, he had come to blind and cut off those in the Sinai covenant that have been disobedient, and to bring a better covenant to those who had previously been willing to obey him. This issue centers around the final cutting off of the Jews who are formerly disobedient and offering the new covenant, Abrahamic covenant, to those who are willing to repent and accept him as their Redeemer, along with obeying his commandments properly. John the Baptist comes to prepare the initial gathering of these people for Christ's ministry. The proper understanding of this issue is necessary to understand his statement to the young Jewish ruler who asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "If you would enter into life, keep the commandments." And the young man replied, "I have kept them from my youth." Christ then said, "Then go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. The young man then went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. This man was a man of Judah who would have qualified to have been offered the new covenant if he had honored the former one, which was based solely on the commandments written in stone and the law of Moses. And no more to those who have, more will be given. Christ didn't question whether he had kept them perfectly, as that was not the issue in the former covenant. If he had sinned in the former covenant, he just had to repent and offer the appropriate sacrifice, and he would have been justified and put back in correct legal standing in that covenant. Perfection was not required, as long as one remained faithful to the covenant. However, one had to at least be willing to obey God's covenants
and commandments.
And voice in order to even be considered for the eternal covenant. It is also clear which commandments were connected to eternal life, as the man had been aware of them from his youth. Christ didn't tell him that it was a different bunch of commandments. Good point. And we've laughed about this this story here in the Bible of this guy when he's told that, you know, sell everything. He says, man, that's why I've been keeping those commandments. Yeah. So I could have all these
get all these
blessings.
That was the deal in the old covenant.
Being a man of Judah, Christ was simply stating that if he had been faithful to the former covenant, he qualified for the new one, as this was the legal moment for the cutting off of Israel, who had formerly been disobedient, and offering a better covenant to those who had obeyed the former covenant, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. When the man professed his former obedience, Christ offered him the new covenant through faith in him, just as he initially did his disciples. Leave what you have and follow me. The young man then rejected the eternal life covenant through faith in Christ and obedience to his voice and commandments due to his love for physical possessions. In fact, it becomes quite clear that he had obeyed the Ten Commandments, or the law of Moses, covenant in order to obtain the physical blessings, what we were just laughing about.
Yeah.
Some have falsely used this encounter to say that perfect keeping of the law is rewarded by eternal life. That's total nonsense.
Yes.
They then try to go and read that error back into the scriptures from the beginning. This shows a lack of knowledge about the legal events transpiring at this moment. At any rate, the ministry of John was to call a group out of the religious confusion of the day and return to obedience to God's commandments, so they would be worthy of the calling Christ would soon offer them by this standard. When he encountered the Pharisees and other religious leaders, he called them vipers and said that the axe is now laid to the tree, referring to the soon cutting off of Judah. He continued to tell them that they should not boast of Abraham being their fathers, as God is able to make stones into children of Abraham. Here John is simply stating that any who believes on Christ will become children of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, is for all Adam and Eve's children. In this covenant, which is the birthright, there is no Jew or Gentile as far as physical heritage is concerned. It was promised to all of Adam and Eve's children since Genesis 3 and verse 15. When Christ's ministry begins, he is baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit descends on him, anointing him to his destiny. John the Baptist, when informed that Jesus' disciples were gathered around him, states that he rejoiced to see the bridegroom and the bride. By this, he gives witness to the fact that those first believers in Christ had begun to make up the bride of Christ. Though, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied, The initial calling of this role will be to the scattered, or the northern tribes. These men of Judea are part of the remnant of Judah, who will be called among the bride, along with later Gentiles, in order to shame Judah when her time of blindness is over at the time of the latter rain. All right, so we're going to end it there for this episode, because the next episode, we just looked ahead, and that it begins the Messiah's ministry, and that's a big topic, and we kind of want to put that all together in one episode. So we're going to leave off here. Richard, thanks again for coming in, and sure. We will talk to you all next time. So long.